Take a look at the end of Exodus chapter 15, and we've been examining salvation, what salvation looks like. This is a picture of our salvation. And really fascinating, too. I happen to be teaching the Bible college, the book of Revelation, and it's amazing. I guess I'd forgotten how many references and similarities there are between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation, or at least things are found in each other that are pretty interesting. So that's a cool theme. We've been talking about what being saved from something, being saved unto something, and we're at the, probably, God bless you, at the midpoint of that sort of thing. And one of the things that happens once we're saved out of the world and moving on into the promised land is that journey of sanctification. Who here knows what sanctification is, right? Raise your hand. It's amazing because the Bible in some places talks as if you are sanctified, and you are. You've been set apart for the God's use, but the Bible also speaks of you being sanctified, pursuing holiness, and becoming more Christ-like. And here in this little section of Exodus, as they've moved out of the worldly system of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and the world was shut behind them, so to speak, they're moving on into the Promised Land. And yet, what should have taken just not very long took a couple years. And sometimes becoming Christ-like is a patient, long process full of tests and tribulation and growth and joy and moving on in Christ. Amen? And isn't it fascinating that one of the first things that God wants to deal with, I mean, it's not really necessarily, you know, something that we would consider a heinous crime or a heinous sin. And we saw that last week. I kind of ran through it 2 weeks ago, sort of fast. We have the Red Sea crossing after all the plagues. That's where we've been. All the plagues in Egypt, Red Sea crossing. They were at a place where they didn't think the Lord knew what he was doing, with their back against the wall and the enemy coming. And they were sort of scared and bewildered, and God did a miracle, and off they go through it, and their enemies are swallowed up. And what do? They immediately sing. And we talked about that. Salvation, right? Puts a new song in your heart. And there's something different now in your life, and you begin to sing of the goodness of the Lord and his strength and his power and his wondrous works and all of the things. And how unique he is, who is like you, Lord. But there's this little interesting story right at the end. Many of you are familiar with it. Some people even in our fellowship have been named kind of like this, but I want you to recall what the Israelites at this time know about God. Okay? Here's a couple things. They for sure knew that God answered prayer. Amen? What were they doing in Egypt? They were crying. They were crying out to God. They were crying out to God because it was so difficult and arduous and hard and difficult, and their life was frustrating, and it was a long time, and they cried out, and there were lots of tears, and God rescued them. So what do we know? God answers prayer. Amen? And we know that as we study the New Testament. And you would know this, wouldn't you? That God was so powerful and big and majestic and wonderful and incredible that he even had power over the natural systems and life and death. And how would they know that? They would know it because of the plagues. And remember, there were a few that the diviners or magicians could emulate, but they couldn't continue on. They couldn't do them all because only God has that power. Amen? And so they would know all of that. And they, I mean, can you imagine seeing the Nile go to blood and all that sort of thing? And they knew that God for sure controlled, like, the water supply. That's important for our story today. They knew that God controlled the water supply because what I just mentioned, the Nile, but also the wind and the waves and the shutting up and the closing up and the opening up and the closing up of the Red Sea. And they knew God was powerful and majestic, and he wanted his presence to be with them, and that he was glorious. Write that down. Glorious. And how do we know that they knew that? I mean, come on, folks. There's a cloud to shield them and to guide them, and a fire to give them light so that they can see for protection. And it's God's glory. It's God's power. Amen? And God wanted to be with them. They knew this. And he wanted the relationship. He wanted to be with them. Come on now. You say to yourself, or at least I say to myself, how could these people ever deny the Lord or be cross with the Lord? And they're singing this song, and they just, you know, a few days before now, and when we get into our story here, just a few days before, they're sitting on the sandy, whatever you call them, shores, I guess, or riverbanks, or whatever, the beach, sandy beach there of the Red Sea, whatever you want to call it, and they're singing a song. And you think, oh, my life, I'm always going to praise the Lord. They must have been saying. And they knew all these things. And yet, watch this. We ran through it just a little bit. Moses brought Israel, verse 22:15, from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, just remember now, they do have livestock. You ever thought about that? What comes from a cow or a goat? They have milk. But of course, in the desert where they are, what's at a premium? I mean, we could go over downstairs. I mean, we got people here who work for the water company. They make sure the water is always turned on. And we can just go and get in the water fountain and no big deal. But to them, you know, out in the desert, that would be a little bit of a, you know, they would make sure that they were around water sources. And apparently, if you study extra-biblical history, there were water sources within walking distance of each other. And the most many people say that you could go without water in the desert is around 3 days. Did you read how long they had been out there without water? 3 days. But again, they might have some goat milk or whatever they have. Now, when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. I mean, this is saying this was so bad taste. There's no way it was, you know, you ever looked in that green pond and said, there is no way I'm drinking that stuff. And the smell and all that. That's what this is trying to describe. And it was called Marah because of the bitter water. And some commentators here say God sometimes used things that bitter. Watch this one. To expose the bitterness in our hearts. And here you got this bitter water that you can't drink. I mean, you're coming up here now. Or you know, if you're you know, in the lead, you know, Moses and Aaron are out front, and you're just sort of behind them, and you're whispering in their ears, you know, it's been 2 days since we had a drink. Now it's getting on to the third day, and you know, you brought us out here, and what is happening? We need a drink, man. And remember, just a few days ago, their songs were doing their thing, and they were shouting them. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. That's just fascinating. You know what this is talking about. And he cast it in the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And we say around here all the time, and I think it's true, the cross is the answer to everything in your life. Everything. Everything in your life is through the cross. And here, the bitterness that was exposed in their hearts is going to be solved by this tree. You know, there's trees in Scripture. There's a tree that's life-giving in the Garden of Eden. That's in Genesis chapter 2. And at the end of the Bible, there's this tree of life in New Jerusalem with leaves that will heal the nations, Revelation 22:2. And of course, Peter talks about it, and the best tree is the tree on which Christ was crucified. Amen? What's remarkable here is not that God did the miracle, I don't think. We all think he could do the miracle. What's remarkable here is that God did the miracle for these complaining people. After he'd promised and promised and done and worked and shown and glory and clouds and fire and saving and da-da-da-da-da, and that just here they go again, you know. And I'm speaking in human language, not God's language. Here we go again. God, though patient and kind and with them, God shows to help them out and to deliver them. You know, turn with me to Philippians 2, and you all know it. I could quote it to you, but I just want to read it together, maybe mostly for my own edification. But look into Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, you know that they've just talked here in chapter 2 about the exalted, the humble and exalted Christ. I always say, I think you do too, when I read about what I'm about ready to read is how. Tell me how. Okay, you told me something to do, but how am I going to do that? And here in Philippians, Paul does tell us that. He says, when your life is filled up with the humble and exalted Christ, and you seek and communion with the glorious and wonderful Jesus Christ, and you're feasting on him and taking him in, the name which is above every name, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look, to the glory of God the Father. Watch this. It says then, do all things without complaining, verse 14, and disputing. Who here complained this week? I did. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you know what that verse is saying, or those verses are saying? That complaining is a big red flag sign warning on the dash light of your Christian life that you're spiritually immature. And certainly, I raised my hand, so I'm not pointing the fingers out here. Let me read it again. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children. That means mature, without fault, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And remember, I asked, well, yeah, tell me how. Look right above it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Oh, praise the Lord. Lord, fill us up with your love and light to the place where we don't complain. Amen? It's spiritual immaturity. You know, just a few days ago, they're sitting on the beach singing a song with, you know, this is so great, Kumbaya, Jesus Revolution, I love the movie, it's so amazing. Man, we went to the men's retreat, it was incredible. Here we come, we're coming down the mountain, it's Monday, or women's retreat or whatever, and then life happens, and the next thing you know, the people of God are almost in open rebellion. I mean, here's what they're saying. Hey, Moses, Aaron, you got us into this, but what they're really saying is, I don't think the one you're listening to knows what he's doing. And I always say this, is that the Lord asks us not to complain, and yet he calls us to be honest. And I've said that around here for a long time, and one sister in the Lord asked me, or we were talking about this last time we preached on this, or taught on this, and she says, but how do you know? How do you know? I still am trying to work that out. Listen, here's a definition or a sentence commenting on this, the difference between complaining and concern. Complaining being a sin, concern being what we should do. Philip Ryken wrote this, it's not a sin for us to bring God our problems. In fact, he invites us to talk things over with him through prayer. What is a sin, however, is to have a complaining spirit that poisons our communion with God and thus robs us of the joy of serving God. Uh-oh. And you can tell. I mean, volunteer for something with somebody down here or wherever, in a ministry somewhere, and go to do it, and it's sort of a hard job. You get up at 7 in the morning, and you get there, and guess what happens to the other person? They don't show. When that happens, you're going to tell in an instant whether you're filled up with the light and life of Christ or whether you're still being tested for complaining. Amen? If you're doing it for any other purpose than to honor the Lord, you're going to be a little bit ticked that person didn't show up. You get what I'm saying? But if you're doing it for the Lord, it's like, oh, well, they must have da-da-da, and off you go and you do your thing. You almost, I'm making something up, but certainly you can think about that in that way. Or you could test yourself in that way, sorry. So they do this. And what I want to show you is that the cross makes it all sweet. It turns bitterness into sweetness. Jesus in his cross and his power, his life, his resurrection power that he comes to live in you. When you toss that into your life, you bring that into your life, he brings that into your life, the bitterness can be wiped away. I don't want you to hold your hand up, but I'll bet there's people in here who are still bitter from things that happened in their childhood, in their past. Maybe a friend's at school. Maybe somebody hurt them when they were growing up or whatever. And the Lord wants to say to you that you can be free from that by the cross. That's what it says. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Proverbs 4, that we are, I should have put this up here for you, but I didn't, to guard our hearts from which life springs out of, right? We're to guard our hearts and not to keep it crusty. And one anonymous writer speaking about the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, says this, the hardening of the heart ages people more quickly than the hardening of the arteries. Bitterness. And he says this, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we find that it flows out of the heart of one committed to him. It ought to be the attitude of our life. And this author put it this way, I cannot say our Father if I live for myself. You following with me here? This is a way in which you keep from bitterness, Proverbs 4:23. You can't say our Father if I live for myself. You can't say Father if I don't each day act like his child. You can't say who art in heaven if I'm laying up no treasure here or there. I can't say hallowed be thy name if I'm not striving to live holy. I can't say thy kingdom come if I'm not doing all I can to hasten it. Don't check out here now. I can't say that thy will be done if I'm disobedient to his word. I can't say on earth as it is in heaven if I won't serve him now. I can't say give us our day, our daily bread, if I'm dishonest. I can't say forgive us our debts if I harbor grudges against each other. I can't say lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in the path of temptation. I'm going to put that on the back wall. I can't say deliver us from evil if I don't put on all the armor of God. I can't say thine is the kingdom if I don't give the king the loyalty due him from a faithful subject. Did you catch that? I can't say thine is the kingdom if I don't give the king the loyalty due to him from a faithful subject. And I can't attribute to him the power if I fear men. And I can't ascribe to him the glory forever and ever if I'm seeking honor only for myself and if the horizon of my life is bounded completely by time instead of eternity. This is a comment on how to keep our hearts from bitterness. And he's doing it through the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And I don't know if you catch what he's really saying here. This isn't a call to legalism. This is a call to relationship. What he's saying here is, if your life is full of relationship with the Lord, you're with him, you're feasting with him, you're praising him, you're speaking with him during the day, you're in prayer with him, then you're a person who can say, Our Father, because it's flowing out of your life. You get what I mean? At first glance, you look at this and go, that's a harsh list. On second glance, you go, oh, that's a person who's filled up with the light and life of Christ. They pray this prayer. You get what I mean? These are the things that concern a child of God, and that keeps you from bitterness, and it all stems from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? So there he makes a statute and an ordinance from there, and watch, and there he tested them. You know, this is sort of like school. I shouldn't say that because I know there's some people who I love very dearly that hate school. But this is sort of like school here. He tested them, said, listen, here's the schooling part. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the disease on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. These are the people who are just complaining against him, folks. Then they came to Elim, catch this, where there were 12 wells of water, just by chance. Tell me how many disciples there were. And how many elders did Jesus have or sent out ones? 70. Look at this. And 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. The people of God are fruitful. He takes them into the fruitful land in the middle of a desert. I got to tell you, if it were me, I would probably be saying, hey, Moses, hey, Aaron, let's stick here for a little bit. This is a beautiful place. 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. The Lord delivered. You get this? They were cranky, complaining, bitter, and the Lord takes them right to the 12 and the 70 with palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Don't you love camping by the water? Who here loves to go to the beach, get the condo, listen to the waves? And the Lord takes them right there. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. This has nothing to do with sin, iniquity. This is just a place. It might even be pronounced Zin. It's just a place in the wilderness. They're actually going a little bit south again, not towards the promised land. But God took them there, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. That means they've been in Egypt about 1 month. Because in chapter 12, verse 18, it was the 15th day of the first month. Even I can do that math. And so then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Can you believe it? Up, down. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Isn't it interesting when we get uncomfortable? When we get uncomfortable. And we know the character of God. We've seen God show up so many times in our past. But when we get uncomfortable and something doesn't go our way, and when we get a little fearful and scared, or maybe even tired, or maybe even just really, who here, I mean, they even have a whole commercial set about being hangry, right? About being angry while you're hungry. And here, that's what's happening, and I want you to see something here. They start complaining against their leaders. They know this is God's plan. They know that this is where God has taken them. And, you know, it's easy to say where God guides, he provides. Isn't that easy to say? And we all say it. If we've grown up in the Calvary movement, we all say that, because the guy who started Calvary Chapel said, hey, where God guides, he provides. When you go to start a Calvary Chapel, you go, hey, how much seed money am I getting to start the Calvary Chapel? And they go, oh, seed money, here's how much you get, zero. And what he says is, what he would always say is, no, but listen, you got more, you're richer than the seed money. Because where God guides, he provides. And that is so true. How in the world does this little place happen? We don't have any money. We don't have any organizational skills. At least I don't. And the Lord just did it, man. And where God guides, he provides. And here, they're getting a little scared. And I got to tell you, along the way in my journey, I've been a little scared. And you get out there on the ledge, and it's a little scary sometimes. And you got to quit looking at the ledge in the fall, and you got to look back and remember who you're doing this for and who's guided you to the ledge or wherever. And what can happen sometimes is you can get your eyes off Jesus and start to get angry and bitter and mad again. Why did you bring me out here? You're exposing me. This is crazy. And there can be a lot of displaced anger. And here it is. They're mad at Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron say, I'm just doing what the Lord asked us to do. Why are you mad at me? Don't shoot the messenger. But there's some displaced anger here. They're mad at them. You ever had displaced anger? And so they complain against their leaders. And why would you think God would bring them out here? Well, after the schooling part comes the test. And that's what happens right here. Here, I want you to do these things. Heed the voice of the Lord. Do what is right in my sight, or his sight. Give ear to his commandments. I'll put none of the diseases on you, for I'm the Lord who heals you. Now, go ahead. On you go. Here comes the test. Any of you feel like you're in a test right now? You feel like you're in a test? You feel like you're in a tribulation? You feel like the Lord's doing something? Well, he is doing something. And what he's saying is, don't complain. Oh, yeah, if you have concerns or problems or issues, or you don't understand something, or you want to understand it a better way, he invites you to the feast. He says, feast on me. Come, I invite you to prayer. And the Lord said to Moses, look at this in verse 5. Behold, I'm going to give you bread from heaven for you. Except for he didn't say, I'm going to give bread for heaven for you. He said, I'll rain down bread upon you. Rain. You ever been out in the rain? You're going to be when you leave here, probably. You ever been out in the rain and it just gets you? I park at the jail downtown. I was just telling some folks. I park at the jail and I walk to work. And it's about a mile. And it was dark about 2 weeks ago. And I'm like, you know, it's like morning. It'll never rain. I can make it. And I got about a quarter of a mile away from my car. And I was having to run to the garages and sort of get into the garages, you know, and go through the garage. And I just got soaked. And the idea here is I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. Now, look, up above. And the children of Israel, look, go back to verse 3, said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They're not telling the truth. You get it? They're twisting the truth in their bitterness. And there's displaced anger. And the Lord says, "Oh, listen, hey, you know what I'd say right there? Pipe down, man. What are you doing? You're just singing on the beach." The Lord says, "Oh, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I, look, may test them. That I may test them, whether they will be walking my law or not. And it'll be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Did you know the manna from heaven was a test? You're in the school. You hear the words. But you got to go out into life and live it. You got to get to the place where you're like, "Where's the bread coming from? Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. Where's the bread going to come from? How are we going to eat? What are we going to do?" You ever been in that place with your whole life? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Well, the Lord's put you there, and it's a certain test. And there's this stuff, this bread from heaven. And the people will go out and gather it. And it'd be on the sixth day they prepare what they bring. And Moses and Aaron, verse 6, said to all the children of Israel. Is that the rain or is that the... Okay. I thought, oh, wow, that was right on cue. In verse 6, then Moses and Aaron said, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you're going to see the glory of the Lord." Wait a minute. What do you mean the glory of the Lord? "For he hears your complaints against the Lord." Did you know that? That the Lord knows when you're complaining. You know that point where your concerns that you're talking with God go over the line. Do you know what I mean? You're praying, "Lord, I'm a little bit nervous about this, and Lord, help me." And you're being kind. And then you sort of get to the line of, "I'm going to jump over into sin. Lord, why?" You know what I mean? Or whatever. Or you're complaining to other people about what's going on in your life. And in the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. I want you to circle that and remember that for a second. "But what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening. And in the morning, bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints." There it is again. The Lord hears. It's going to happen four times here. The Lord hears your complaints. Man, that's convicting. "And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Praise the Lord for Moses and Aaron. They were secure enough in the Lord to handle it. Did you catch that? Hey, you're not. You can say it's my fault, but you're complaining against the Lord here, and that's inappropriate. And they were ministering to the people. Isn't that great? "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Number 3. "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," four times, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Wait a minute. How are we going to have meat and bread? How? You ever said to the Lord, how? How's this ever going to happen? How, Lord? How? You know, we were talking about prophecy last night. And we were talking about the Tribulation temple. There's going to be a temple in the tribulation. If you take the book of Revelation as literal. And I say to myself, and you say to yourself, how, Lord, how? Because if you've ever been up there or read about anything that ever happened up on the Temple Mount, The Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. It's where the temple used to sit. And in the Six-Day War in the early 70s, do you know this? That Israel has a miraculous victory. Miraculous. And they retake Jerusalem. I mean, right? And Moshe Dayan, one of the military guys and one of the leaders of Israel, inexplicably, people to this day don't know why he did it, give the Temple Mount back to Palestinian control. And if you go there today, you're confused. You're shaking your head. You're like, why am I in Jerusalem, but I have to be led on the Temple Mount by the Palestinian guard? Why? I don't get that. It's because of the Six-Day War. They gave it back to them. But the point is, all of this tension is up there in Jerusalem, and you're, and the tribulation writings in the book of Revelation say there's going to be a temple there. You with me? And what do you say? Everybody wants to know. How? But listen, we were talking about this last night. To us, it's no big deal because we've lived with it our whole life. But there's a guy in our Bible class who's 93 years old, and he remembers. There used to be no Israel when he first was born. And if you lived in 1800s or 1900s or 1910 or 1920 or 1930 or 1940 or 1945 or 1947, you know what you would have said? You might have even said this in January of 1948. How are the prophecies of God going to come back, going to come to fruition when it requires the Jews to come back into their land? Jews are outside the land in all those years. Are you with me? So people would be saying, no way, no way, no way. And then Harry Truman says, boom, May of 1948, one day, all of a sudden you have a nation of Israel and the Jews come pouring back into the land. They fulfill prophecy. In other words, the how turned into yes, it's happening. And now you look and you go, how? And here's the reason I bring that all up. Is they must have been saying, wait a minute, you mean tonight we're going to eat meat and have bread? How? So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. How? You know what's funny about this? You can read commentaries. You can read commentaries about how these birds migrate through the desert there. And there's some naturalistic explanations. Oh, well, this wasn't a miracle. This wasn't God providing. This was just the natural way of things, the migration, and it must have just happened. But see, here's the point. It happened on the night that the Lord said it was going to happen. It was a miracle. This is incredible. The Lord wants to do that in your life. The Lord wants to show up in power in your life, in my life. And when he says yes, because all the promises of God are yes and amen to you, it will happen. You say, how? I don't know. It will. So here he does. Here it is, man. These bunch of malcontent, discontented, tattletale baby going to the mommy, daddy, tell them people are complaining against God, and God just says, okay, here you go. Here's some meat. And then he says, well, here's some bread. Meat and bread. And read with me. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness, there was a small round substance as fine as frost. You believe it says that? As fine as frost. Had to be gathered, swept. It was hard to get up, but you could get it up. As fine as frost on the ground. As fine as frost. And you could go other places in the Bible. Later in verse 31 here, it's going to be say, was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Can you believe God did that? I was telling the Bible class last night, I was eating blueberries yesterday, and I poured some honey on them. And my little granddaughter came up, and I was not really paying attention, and she was going bananas for these blueberries. And I'm like, she likes blueberries that much? But I have a feeling it was the honey. She just wanted to gobble them up. I mean, she might have wanted to gobble them up anyway, but honey, I mean, how good is God? He gives them honey. And in Numbers, it says that it was a white-like substance, a pearl-like substance. And in Exodus 32 here, it says it could be baked or boiled. And in Numbers 11, it tells us that what they did was they ground it on millstones, they beat it in the mortar or cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And it tastes like pastries prepped with oil kind of thing. That's what this was. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? It's just so much like us. Can you imagine? I always think about this. Don't you love it when it snows at night and you go out in the snow and it's so quiet you could almost hear the snow? You know what I'm talking about? Can you imagine every night that happening? And you, the first night, you know, you've been praying, you've been asking, you're mad, you're angry. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to give you some meat and I'm going to give you some bread. And you go out and go, what is it? So human. Well, what it is manna. And manna means, what is it? What is it? And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. And let every man take for those who are in his tent. Isn't that fascinating? So if I was to go out, gather it according to each one's needs, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. If I had 10 people in my house, or you had 3 people in your house, we'd probably take a little bit different. But let every man take for those who are in his tent. And then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. In other words, they gathered. God always provided just enough for their family. And so when they measured it by omers, he gathered much. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. It just worked out perfectly. The Lord just worked it out perfectly every day. Every single day, if you just did what he asked, he worked it out perfectly. Perfectly. And each man had gathered according to one's need, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Fascinating. Fascinating. It all had to come up. Notwithstanding, they didn't heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. People don't listen. I mean, people don't listen. The Bible tells us that we're to worship him in spirit and truth. And we're still working that out, I think, a lot. But what does that mean? I mean, it's got to be a spiritual worship. It can't just be some concert that's perfectly played and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. But if there's no spiritual component to it, it's nothing. But it also has to be done in truth. It's got to be according to God's word. You got to hear God's word, and you got to praise him and honor him and don't honor yourself. You with me? And God tells us we can do that anywhere, but you still worship in spirit and truth. And here, God had put out what they were to do. And so every day, just get what you need. Every day, just get what you need. If you gather up too much and you hoard it up, it'll stink. It'll be terrible. You won't be able to eat it. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. It's a miracle. Do you catch it? This isn't natural. This isn't naturalistic things. It's a miracle because on the sixth day, there was enough for 2 days. And they said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink, and nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you're going to gather it, but on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath, there'll be none. Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath, but they didn't find any. They don't listen. We don't listen. And the Lord, man, do we need help to obey? Who would agree with that statement? I need God's resource and ability just to obey. And listen to him and set your heart toward it, but ask the Lord to give you the power to do it. Let every man remain in his place, and no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, before we get back to the manna, did you just catch that there's a Sabbath day before the law? There's a Sabbath day before the law. Exodus 20 establishes the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day before the law, you take this for what it's worth. They said, the Lord said, lay in bed all day and rest. Don't do anything. You need break. You catching that? And why I'm pointing that out is, I'm not saying you don't, listen, there's been books written about it, volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of books that say when you take a Sabbath, if you take a Sabbath, I got to tell you, Paul says you don't have to take a Sabbath, but that's between you and the Lord. But anyway, if you do take a Sabbath, I want you to see here, I think this is beautiful. The Lord said, I just want you to rest. It wasn't all about, you know, getting out a guitar. I love guitars. Don't get mad at me. It wasn't about getting out keyboards. I love keyboards. Don't get mad. Harps. It wasn't about that. It was about laying around. Why? Because the Lord knows we overdo it. Who here has filled up their schedule? They can't. Yeah? Amen? You can't rest. You can't recharge. Your body, your adrenaline is going through your body constantly. You're anxious. You're worried. You wonder why, and you're like, ugh. And you want a vacation so bad, but, you know, you're a martyr, and I'm a martyr, and we don't take a vacation, and we don't do it. It's because, oh, you know, I'm so tough, and I'll just hang in there for four more years. And the Lord here, before the law, said, I want you on one day just to take a rest. How kind. It's amazing. What a word to this society. And of course, yes, Jesus says, rest in me. You can Sabbath all the time. But there is an appropriate time, I think, a great principle to take a rest. You're like, go on, please. Well, some went out on the seventh day. We read that. And then in 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna and was like coriander seed, taste of it like wafers and honey. How kind of the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Fill an omer to be kept for your generations. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, lay it up for the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up for the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Listen to this. Why does God tell us to trust him for our daily bread? Why does God trust us to tell him for our daily bread? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons why, I think. But first, I'm going to start off with one pastor, a pastor named Maxie Dunham wrote this. He does it for our sakes. Why does God tell us to trust us for his daily bread? He does it for our sakes, that we may know the peace and strength that come from continued dependence upon him. Thank you for the song today. Trust him more and more. The joyful life that is ours when we trust him and see the truth of our trusting. The happiest people I know are not people who don't have any needs, but people who experience the meeting of their needs by God. Are you catching that? I don't know if you think this way, but here's how I think peace happens. Get all my ducks in a row. have no conflict. And when I finally get it to where everything in my life is no conflict, all ducks in a row, I can sit down and relax, and it feels so good. And that's not the way it is at all. What this pastor is saying and what this chapter is saying, I think, is that when you have lack, is when you have the greatest opportunity for peace and joy and love. Do you catch me? Why? Because at that point is when you are dependent upon the Lord, and when you see him come through, whew, your heart just goes like the Grinch. How many sizes bigger? Whatever. Oh, three. But you know what I mean. That the Lord was doing this day after day so that we would recognize how to rely upon him. Think about what's happening in your life right now. Who here has an issue at work? Oh, just me. Who here has an issue with family, friends, school, issues? Who has issues? None of you have issues. You're perfect little... No, I'm kidding. What this chapter is telling you is you're in the prime position for peace and trust and rest and joy. Don't wait till it changes where your ducks in a row. When you depend upon the Lord and you see him come through, oh, well, that's it. Here's another thing it tells you. Doesn't this tell you this? You know it because it's very famous, but in the book of John, in chapter 6, verse 32 and verse 33, it's very famous, but I'll read it to you anyway. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it?" This is in verse 30, "and believe you. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." That was the big sign. Give us a big sign. Bring down the bread from heaven. If you say who you say you're God and you say all these things, if you do a sign. And he responds, and Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven." That must have stopped them right in their tracks. They must have been saying, getting ready to say, "You're a liar. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven." Can you imagine if you were Jewish and you heard somebody say that? What do you mean Moses didn't give me the bread from heaven? Have you never read the Old Testament? Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What? "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." That's so funny. They want the bread. The coriander seed. Something they can touch and feel and a real sign. They want that. And Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Whoa. They must have been like, "What?" I wanted to see some bread fall out of the sky. He goes, "You missed it." That really happened back in Moses' day, Jesus said. There were coriander seeds, little things. That really happened, but that was a picture and a type of who I am. And if you want to be really satisfied in life, listen, if you want to be really satisfied in life, you'll live life God's way by feasting on Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't you wonder what that means? Taste and see that the Lord is good? What? Where do we feast? How do we feast? Well, that's clear. You can just look in Psalm 119, 103. You could look all throughout the Old Testament. I started this by telling you that John had an angel give him a little book, and he had to eat it. And part of it was sweet, and part of it was bitter. Ezekiel had to do the same stuff. And what were they doing? In order to feast on the Lord and his purposes and plans and will and what he's going to do, we must actually feast on the Word of God. Where do you feast? Where do you taste and see that the Lord is good? People are running around looking for experiences. I like experiences too. Praise the Lord for experiences. I want him to have experience with God. But he's telling us that if you really want to feast with me, you won't just skim over the Bible. You'll be in it. You'll feast on me. You'll take me in through my word. I always tell you this, but I had to tell the class. They're bored with me telling them this. I got to tell you. I seriously tell you this. You know who one of my heroes is in the Christian life? I always say this. It's Anne Graham. I mean, Ruth Graham, sorry. I might have even said Ann last night. It's Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham. And if you read her story, it's so fascinating. Her story is so fascinating. Here's one story that I love the most. Franklin was a hellion. Did you know this? He was awful as a kid. And one time they were driving back to the mountains in North Carolina, and he was acting up. And she said, listen, if you act up one more time, I'm putting you in the trunk. He acted up, and guess what Ruth did? She put him in the trunk and drove home. She'd be in jail now, right? She'd be in jail forever. But Ruth didn't play. They asked her one time, you ever thought about divorce? She said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. That's Ruth Graham, man. And she grew up in China, and her father was a surgeon, and they lived in China, and they were missionaries, and she was bold. She was amazing. Go read her books. Her poems are the greatest things about a family and growing up and how to be godly. But here's what every one of her kids say about her. This is incredible. So, you know, Billy was out doing his thing, and she had a lot of children, and they lived up on a mountain in that cabin that they built. And that they would say, if you asked them, who's the spiritual one in their family? They would all say, Mom. They're not denigrating their dad. He's spiritual too, but they're like, wow, Mom. And they would say, they've said after she died and even when she was living, but when they were little and, you know, they didn't have TV, but they would be playing with something, they would catch their mom going back into her room, back into her bedroom. She had a stand-up slanted desk with a Bible on it, and she would be pouring. And when she did the dishes, come on now, she knew the Bible. She grew up with it. Her mom and dad were into it, and she knew it. When she would do the dishes, there would be one of those readers, and she'd have the Bible on the reader, and she'd be scouring the Bible. This is Ruth Graham. And she said, Franklin, who I told you was rough, he said that, you know, Mom would warn me, and as I got into my late teenage years, I was out doing things I shouldn't be doing. I'd come home late. He said that every single time that he came home, the light was still on in her room, and he knew that she had a Bible in one hand and praying for him in the other. And as soon as he'd come in the door, the light would go out. She waited up. You know what I'm saying? Here's what I'm saying. If you would meet her, if you'd read her writings, you'd meet her in heaven. But if you'd read her writings, she was so full of the love and light of Jesus Christ. This wasn't manufactured. And how was it? She feasted on the Lord over and over. And when you look at this, I want you to see that you weren't to gather it up. Every day you were getting just enough for the day. But if you took too much, it rotted. And Jesus is the bread of life. Does Jesus rot? No. But what he's trying to tell you there is that you need him day after day. I need him day after day. Isn't that incredible? You want to be whole and healthy in the Christian life? You want to be a person who makes a difference for the kingdom until he tarries. Be a person who scours the word and feasts on it, not in a surface way, but take it in for nutrients and live it out. How else do you feed on the word or feed on the Lord? You praise him. You spend time in praise. You spend time in prayer. And here's another one. He says it. I'm running out of time, I know. But he says it. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, serve people. A lot of people come, I'm dry, spiritually dry. Well, where are you serving? Well, you know, I'm too busy to serve. There's your answer. What a chapter. Next week, we'll go on to the story about the water from the rock. Pray with me, would you, that the Lord would give us a new insight. You're saying, Pastor, I know every pastor says, read the Bible. It's not read the Bible. It's taking the word, feasting on Jesus and his presence. Here, let's pray. Lord, we just come here and we ask that you'd help us to do this, that we'd have a systematic time of meeting with you every day, little by little. Where we feast on you, Lord, and you pour into us and make us healthy. Take us through the wilderness. Make us more like you. Help us live it out in a world that needs it desperately. We pray all this. But he says...